Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and pull out your Bible and open up to 1 Peter. And we'll pray again for our time in the Word in a moment, but I just want to give you a chance to find your place. And if you're having trouble finding the page number, it'll be on the screen here if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Maybe you're new to looking at the Bible. It's kind of a new thing for you. If you are wondering what the big numbers and the small numbers are in the text, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. And so 1 Peter 4 would be the big number 4 there in 1 Peter. But let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive from Him. And then we'll read our text together. Father, we do come before you aware of your majesty and your power. If you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? You are the judge of the living and the dead, and no flesh can glory in your presence. The more we see you in your perfections, in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your love, in your otherness, the more we see our frailty, the more we see our weakness, the more we see our sinfulness and our need for your saving power. Help us, Father, not to neglect our great salvation. Now we take a moment as we pray to acknowledge our sinfulness before you. For all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We confess now our pride, where we've thought too much of ourselves. We confess that we've thought much of ourselves and little of others. We confess that we've attempted to steal your glory for ourselves by boasting, by refusing to admit our wrongs. We confess that we've lost sight this week of your greatness. Father, our daydreams have betrayed our small view of you. Our anxieties have abused us of the notion that you're somehow distant or unable to help. Our spending this week has shown that we think that we could buy living water, but only you are the fountain of living water. We confess, Lord, that we have said things that we shouldn't have said. We've thought things we shouldn't have thought. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We confess that we haven't said things that we should have said. We haven't thought things that we should have thought, and we haven't done things that we should have done. We come before you, Father, needy this morning. We come before you aware that we need your mercy today and we're desperate for your kindness toward us. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us today. You said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For them, Lord, for us, you are our hiding place. And you've separated us as far as from our sins, as far as the east is from the west. You hide us from your judgment that our sins deserve. And Father, we're grieved that our sin is ever before us and that Jesus endured those judgments because of our fault. And yet, Lord, we're glad that Jesus took on those judgments for us. You are abounding in mercy. Now, as we look to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through the preaching of your word. I ask that you would help me this morning to speak as I ought to speak, that I may preach as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Let your voice, Lord, be heard by your people. And let your voice be heard by those who still don't know you this morning. Bring glory to your name, we ask. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist. And because of his beliefs, he was a pacifist. So it was surprising when Doss enlisted in the army. He held a firm conviction that he would never hold a weapon, and yet he wanted to serve his country. And because of his convictions, he was constantly threatened and harassed by the other recruits who tried to get him transferred out of their unit. They did not want a man in their unit who wouldn't hold a rifle. Yet he and his unit were deployed with the 307th Infantry and the 77th Infantry Division. And in April 1945, Doss, a medic, 26 years of age, he and his battalion were called up to fight in Okinawa. And their task was to ascend a 400-foot high cliff. At the top of the cliff was the enemy with their artillery and rifles trained at that ledge, that anyone who comes over that cliff would be an easy target. And so they would make their way up these cargo nets to get there. And the soldiers called this cliff Hacksaw Ridge. Some of you might be familiar with the film on Doss's life that came out a few years ago. Over the span of a month, Doss treated several injured men, dressed their wounds, and dragged them to safety as he was being shot at. At one point on that ledge, Doss was the only medic. The battlefield was so hot with artillery that the army retreated from their place, and many soldiers were killed and many wounded were left behind. Doss alone stayed behind to help the wounded. And over the next several hours, he treated and injured one at a time, dragging them to the edge, lowering them down with a sling and a rope over the edge. And after each successful save, he said, "Dear God, let me get just one more man." By nightfall, he'd rescued 75 men, including many of those who previously hated him because he wouldn't take up a rifle. A few days later, Doss was seriously wounded by a grenade, and because he didn't want another medic to get injured in rescuing him, he waited 5 hours treating his own wounds to be rescued when things had calmed down. And as they were carrying him back, he saw another badly injured soldier, and he told those carrying him back, "Leave me, take him." And so they rescued the other man instead. And Doss continued to slowly work his way back. On his way back, he was hit in the arm by a sniper and picked up a rifle for the first time to make a splint for his arm. For these actions, Doss received a Purple Heart, a Bronze Star, and President Truman awarded him the Medal of Honor. Why do I share this story? Doss was able to persevere through suffering because he had armed himself with a certain mindset. And this is what Peter calls us to do. How do we endure suffering if we don't have the right mindset? And so there are three things that Peter calls us to do here. And the first one is arm yourselves with Christ's example. Arm yourselves with a certain mindset. Look there at verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for what is ahead because Christians will experience suffering, and much of that suffering, if we're faithful in our faith, will be unjust suffering. That's what's happening here in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, where the saints that Peter's writing to are, as they followed the Lord, as they lived for him, the surrounding culture around them, because they're sojourners and exiles, because they weren't living their lives the way others were, they were being persecuted. It wasn't a government-initiated persecution. It was a social persecution that they were enduring. There would be future government persecutions, but that wasn't yet. At this point, it had to do with employers and neighbors and people in the community who looked down on them for their faith and would bring attacks on them for their faith. Suffering for their faith. And possibly many of them dying for their faith. And all that suffering could go away if they just stopped living for Christ. All that suffering would be alleviated if they would just be like the world rather than being called out from the world. When you suffer for doing what is right, it can make you think twice about doing it again. But Peter wants to fortify their faith as they suffer in the world. And we too need our faith fortified, and therefore we need a new mindset. We must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That's the charge. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. But he gives the ground. That's the charge. But the ground for the charge is, since Christ suffered in the flesh. In other words, he wants us to look, he wants them to look at what Christ has done and to think through how should we respond because of what Christ has done. Since therefore, look at this, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. If you look back a few verses, turn the page to verse 18 of chapter 3, and notice what it says here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, putting to death in the flesh, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Jesus suffered for our sins. He took our place. Suffering in the body, in the flesh. This word flesh that's used here, it's a common word in the New Testament for flesh. Maybe you've heard the word sarx is the Greek word, and it can mean body, and that's how Peter uses it. Oftentimes we hear about how Paul uses it, and Paul uses it to focus on that fallen part of our humanity, our inclination to sin. But Peter isn't implying here in verse 18 of chapter 3 that Jesus, when he suffered in the flesh, that he was suffering in some sort of fallen human self. He was suffering bodily for us. He literally suffered in the flesh. He suffered in his body. The beginning of John's gospel, when he talks about Jesus' coming, he says this in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. He physically took on his body the suffering that was ours. How did he do that? Like, what was going on in Jesus' mind to suffer in the flesh? Obviously, the Spirit was with him. Obviously, he was empowered. But there was a mindset that coupled with that. And we see that mindset as you read through the Gospels, you see it. But I want to just read to you Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which is a prophecy about what Jesus would do and what he would be. And I want you to notice the language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 50, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced." Notice this. "Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." Think about a flint that would be used to start a spark when something would come off the side of a flint and a spark would come off. The flint is unmoved by what strikes it. The flint continues. "I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame." Later in Mark's gospel, in Mark 9:51, Mark alludes to this verse when he writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," that is for Jesus' crucifixion, "as the days toward his crucifixion were drawing near to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He armed himself with a way of thinking. He focused on the goal, and thus he was prepared for the struggle. As he's getting closer to the cross, arm yourselves with this way of thinking that was in Christ. As he's getting closer to the cross, he armed himself in prayer. As he told his disciples to do in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Arm yourselves with the mindset of Christ. I think one of the problems that we face when we endure suffering comes our way, is it totally catches us off guard. We're not expecting it. We're not anticipating it. We ask questions like, "Why is this happening to me? I thought this was supposed to be easier. God, I was serving you. Why is this the result?" But if we are armed with this way of thinking, suffering for doing what is good shouldn't be a surprise. In fact, if we jump down just a few verses to verse 12, take a look here, verse 12 of chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And so, as we arm ourselves with a way of thinking and we walk in that, we should not be surprised when the suffering happens, because we have been prepared that this is going to happen. Like Doss, when he climbs up that cargo net rope, he's prepared for what lies ahead, and he's able to set his forehead, his face like a flint, and do what his mission called him to do. We too, following our master, our champion, our Christ, who set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, who prayed that he wouldn't be tempted or enter into temptation, who calls us to follow in his steps, as chapter 2 tells us. We arm ourselves. And when tempting and testing comes, when suffering comes, we can say, it's okay. You've trained for this. You knew this was coming. You knew hardship was down the road. And look what he says here. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What he's saying is, if we have the mindset that is ours in Christ to have, and we arm the way that we think, being aware of what Christ did, and we follow in his glory train, we walk his path, we live the life that he has tread for us, that as he suffered, we will suffer. We're ready when the temptations come that call us to pull back from suffering and to step into sin. In other words, there's an option in front of you. You could suffer or you could sin. And usually, if you're like me, you're like water. Water travels the path of least resistance. It doesn't like the hard path. Water never runs uphill. It finds the lowest place and finds the easiest way down. And that's the human heart. And yet, to go the other way would be to suffer. If you've suffered in the flesh, he's saying here in verse 1, you've ceased from sin. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if I suffer, I never sin again? Like, sin, now that's so yesterday. That's so a thing of the past. I'm sinlessly perfect now. Is that what he's saying? No. No. It doesn't mean that you somehow become impervious to sin. But as you face the choice of taking the path of least resistance, going along to get along, saying no and suffering the consequences for it, admitting you're wrong and someone attacking you for it, living according or against the values of our culture, obeying what God calls us to, suffering are often the consequences, the criticisms, the condemnations. And your willingness to suffer shows that you resolved to be done with sin. And that's the idea of they've ceased from sin. They've resolved to be done with sin. In other words, I'm through with it. I don't want it anymore. Christ suffered for my sin, chapter 3, verse 18. Therefore, I don't want sin anymore. I don't want it a part of my life. I'm willing to suffer to be through with sin. Have this mindset. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Resolve to live your life for the will of God. That's what verse 2 says. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And what greater thing to resolve for? To live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. Something that we notice that happens is, and you see this particularly around birthdays, other sort of milestone events, we say things like, where has the year gone? Right? Like, where has the time gone? And it's a blessing to us, because it's a reminder that life has a shelf life. It's a reminder that there's only so much time that we have, and we look back and we see that it's like water that's gone under the bridge. It's like sand that's gone between the fingers. And so he says here to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. In other words, we only have so much time. We only have so much time in front of us. How are we going to live the rest of our time? How are we going to use the rest of our days? As the psalmist says, give me a heart of wisdom. Teach me to number my days. What greater resolve can we have than to arm ourselves with this way of thinking? Now, the reality is, each one of us is far too easily satisfied with diversions, with little things. We take small things and make them large. And we listen to our culture's definition of who we are. Our culture tells us things like, you have the attention span of a goldfish. Right? How often do we hear that? You have the attention span of a goldfish. They tell us that, and then they try and shape our mind to be like that so that we don't have an armed way of thinking. And so we find ourselves doing things like mindless scrolling through content on a smartphone that gives you a dumb attention span. And we're just drawn, enticed, pulled in. Well, Peter's telling them, in their cultural moment, and what he's telling us, and what the Lord is telling us through Peter, is don't let your culture define you. Don't let the world around tell you who you are. As you arm yourself with a different way of thinking, you think different. In other words, you were made to think great thoughts of God. He created you for this. You are made to think deeply. This is why you exist. The world calls us to distraction, but Peter calls us to focus, to live the rest of our time in the flesh for the will of God. So we need to purpose it in our hearts. This is an epidemic that we face. Why is adolescence spanning into the 30s? Could it be because there is little resolve, little purpose in the heart, little vision for an eternal future, no discipline to say no to those things that suck life away? Their view of God, our view of God, can be so small, and our view of the screen can be so great. I think a study, Common Sense Media, did a study that shows this, that the average 13 to 18-year-old, as of 2021, spent an average of 8 hours and 39 minutes a day on entertainment screen time. Video games, social media, YouTube, 8 hours, 39 minutes a day in screen time. Netflix, 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. How do we account for that time? That's 13 to 18-year-olds, but that doesn't mean that if you're above 18, you're somehow, you get a pass on this. We all are distracted. It may not be screens, but it's something. Dino Ambrosi, going back to screens, he says, Today, the average, this is from a TED Talk that he gave, today the average 18-year-old in the United States is on pace to spend 93% of their remaining free time looking at a screen. So once you've taken away driving somewhere, eating and brushing your teeth, sleeping, once you take those off of free time, 93% of that time is spent on a screen. Now, maybe that's not your issue. Maybe your issue is the hobby, the little diversion here or there, and you add them all up, and they create a total number, and the sum of your life is the sum of that number. And you realize that there is a lot wasted. And there's a challenge for us here because I don't want our younger generation or any of us to stand before Jesus and to say, 93% of my time was spent trolling screens. Social media may be free, but you're paying for it with your time and your life. Now, Peter obviously is not talking about social media here. But he is talking about how we get sucked into the things that our culture values and highlights and esteems and makes much of. And our temptation is to make much of what our culture makes much of. But we are sojourners and exiles. So what does it look like then to arm yourselves with this way of thinking that Christ had? What does it look like for us to be different? Well, as I was thinking through this, my mind kept going to one man, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest theologian in American history. And when he was 19 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions that he was determined that these would shape and guide his life. 70 things that would define who he is, that would give him a path, a road, cairns on the trail, markings in the middle of the road to help him get to where he wanted to go. I'm not going to read all 70 for you, but I will read four. This is the fourth one. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer for it if I can avoid it. In other words, I resolve to live for that which brings God glory, and I will not suffer anything that takes me off that track. 19 years old. Resolution number 17, that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. When you get to the end and you look back, you see 93%. You look back and you see all the things that you gave your life for. Says, I don't want to look back and see what I could have lived for. I want to look back and see what I did live for and hear the words of Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Number 28, resolve to study the scripture so steadily, constantly and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. I want to dedicate myself to getting this word in my heart. I don't want to master scripture. I want it to master me. Number 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I'm going to fight against temptation in my life. And if I fail and I fall into temptation, I'm not going to stop fighting and just resolve to the temptation. I'm resolved to continue fighting it. I know I'm not going to win every victory. I know I'm going to fall on my face. The righteous falls 7 times but rises up again. I'm going to resolve to fight. Church, do we have a vision for what Christ suffered in the flesh for us? Do we have a vision for what it means that we've been bought at a price and we're to glorify God with our bodies, with our minds? Have we armed ourselves with this way of thinking? Because if we do, life will be harder. But we will be through with sin. We will say no. The fact of the matter is, if we do not arm ourselves with this way of thinking, we'll be overtaken by the hollow pursuits that present themselves to us, and we will have no resolve for the eternal substance we were created for. We were created for an eternal weight of glory. Live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. So that means, number two, there are patterns that need to be abandoned. Abandon your past patterns. Abandon your past patterns. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. If we don't arm ourselves with that way of thinking, too many compromises occur. And we have little resolve, great compromise. A couple dating that are not resolved to honor God will cross lines. A person not resolved to honor God with his finances will cut corners. A person not resolved to speak the truth will shade it. What is our resolve? He says here in verse 3, You live too much of your life for those things. Too much has been spent on those things. It's time to make a clean break from your sin by arming yourself with the mind of Christ. As his suffering for your sin brings you to God, you set your face to him. Here's how the author of Hebrews describes this. What does it mean to make that break? What does it mean to the time that's past suffices for doing those things to now do something different? Here's how the author of Hebrews describes it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Weights are things that are not necessarily sinful, but they hinder our race. Sins are, well, sinful. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, so there he is, our forerunner, the one that we follow, our example, follow his mindset, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He began our faith, he'll bring it to completion. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He had a mindset, he looked at something, he went toward what he was looking at. There was a joy for him, obedience to his Father. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered for that mindset. But there is later glory, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the author of Hebrews tells us this. He says, consider him. Brothers and sisters, we need to consider Christ. In our battle with sin, we need to consider him. In our loose thinking, in our lack of resolve, in our lack of purpose, in our lack of arming our minds, we need to consider him and armor up in that regard. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. If he quit, we'd be lost forever. So that, this is why he did it. Why did he endure such hostility from sinners? Why did he go through what he did? Why did he redeem us? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Okay, what does that even mean? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, as we look to Christ, who went ahead and went to the cross for us and died in our place, that we, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So don't live for these things anymore. Don't live for the rest of your time for these falling things. But look to Jesus. And as he endured the cross for you to give you victory over sin, don't grow weary in your fight against sin. And maybe you're in that place right now where you're weary. You're tired. You're like, you know what? I fight and I fall. I fight and I fall and I fall and I fall. And I just can't say no to it anymore. This is just my lot in life. I guess I will always do this thing until the day I die. The author of Hebrews says, no. No, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you can become friends with your sin. Maybe it's an unwelcome friend, but he lives here. He's my roommate. Can't evict him. But so that you can fight, even though that temptation, that specter is always there. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. It's been 10 years. Don't give up. You did it again. Don't give up. Don't quit. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. And then he says this, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. He's saying, listen, keep fighting because you're not dead yet. And there's a point where you may have to suffer much more for the victory, but he who has suffered has ceased from sin. If you're willing to fight, there is victory ahead. It may not be tomorrow. Or maybe tomorrow, maybe today. But count the victory every time you're able to say no. Every time you say no to that temptation, that is a moment of victory. It's not total victory, but it's victory right now. You trust him right now. Tomorrow's another fight. Tomorrow's another battle. Don't say, I'll say no tomorrow, but I'll say yes today. Say, I'll say no today. Sufficient for the day are its troubles. Don't make peace with your sin. Maybe you've tried to deal with it in your own power. Maybe you said, I'll deal with it as long as the solution isn't too painful or inconvenient. And if that's where you are, if you're in this place where you say, the cost is too great to say no to sin, then I would very humbly and firmly tell you that your sin does not disgust you enough. You think you've tamed it, but it is your master. It's like inviting a rattlesnake into your house. It may not sink its fangs in you today, but it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. You let that thing live in your house, it will strike. The only solution is to crush the head of the serpent. As Christ resolved to do the will of the Father, we must resolve likewise and say no more to sin. And Peter here, he gives us a catalog of culturally acceptable sins of his day. sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I'm not going to define all those in detail. They're somewhat self-explanatory, but the point is these were common practices that were not looked down on by the culture they were in. And so you can fit into the culture by doing these things. We have our own catalog of things that are culturally acceptable. But if we arm ourselves and purpose in our heart, resolve in our mind, when those oppositions come our way, and they will come, we'll be ready. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Since the world doesn't have the mind that is ours in Christ, they will not think like we are called to think. When you don't do what they do, your otherness may make them defensive. Why won't you affirm my choices or my decisions? If this is what makes me happy, how come you're not happy for me? You just don't want me to be happy. Well, the fact that we claim that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, the one true God, is also going to bring hardship. Everyone with a coexist license plate that wants everyone to be happy and coexist don't want you to coexist with them because you say Jesus is the only way. You won't please the atheist, the humanist, the Muslim, the Mormon, the JW, the New Ager, the Hindu. They'll be angered at your claim that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. They might say it's okay that you believe in Jesus Christ. I think that's perfectly fine. It's applaudable. I applaud you for your faith. I wish I can be a person without scientific understanding like you and just go with naive faith the way you do. I'm just too intelligent for that. They may say you can believe whatever you want to believe. It's all good. Just be happy. Just as long as you don't say anyone else is wrong. But when you don't affirm someone's lifestyle or their decisions, their sin is pointed out and they're offended by it. And you're attacked. You're maligned. And if you're not prepared for that maligning, then you will grow silent and covert in your faith. You may get attacked by people on both ends of the political spectrum because you don't fit neatly into a camp because of your faith. The bottom line is, if we live with this mindset and we make a break with sin and we say, no longer am I going to live in those ways, I'm abandoning those ways, your life becomes a prophetic message that the life of those without Christ is out of sync with the judge and creator of the universe. And if your life is a prophetic declaration that there is a God who is judge over all, that makes people uncomfortable. Or you can give in to this world and your life becomes not a prophetic declaration, but a bowl of buttered popcorn just here to watch the entertainment. Finally, number 3, anticipate God's judgment. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those without Christ will give an account to God. Frightening words there in verse 5. They will give account. The picture is, think of an auditor coming to you to audit your books with great scrutiny, looking at every decimal point, every write-off, every expenditure, every deposit, every withdrawal, every detail, the minutia. If there's something wrong, they're going to find it. They will stand before God and give account. And notice what it says about the one they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, death does not give you a pass from judgment. That everyone, living and dead, will stand before him. He judges the living and the dead. Death is not escape from judgment. Now listen, in our culture, people are sour toward the idea of God judging. And it's intellectually dishonest. They'll say, we don't want a God who judges, we want a God who forgives. And I'm going to call that out. It's intellectually dishonest. It's intellectually dishonest because when they're wronged, they want someone to avenge them. They want justice. So how can we say God should not judge? It's wrong for God to judge. That's a judgment, by the way. It's wrong for God to judge, but I want vengeance when people do wrong to me. It's intellectually dishonest. Part of the problem is, and I thank God for the problem in a sense, because we have a functioning justice system. That's the part I thank God for. But the problem with that is that we think that justice doesn't really matter now because the streets are safe. You go to places where there isn't peace in the streets. You go to places where there's war in the streets, where there is no justice system, and they don't want a God of mercy. They want a God of justice. We, however, want a God of mercy, not a God of justice. But think about it. Do we really want a God who just pardons everybody? We still think judgment is right. Recently, two U.S. presidents issued a number of pardons. And everyone in this room has feelings about that. Many are upset that President Biden made the unprecedented move of pardoning his son and giving a blank pardon to offenses that people may commit in the future. Many are upset because President Trump pardoned just about everyone involved in the January 6th incident, even those who attacked police officers. My point here is not to take any sides on that issue, on either of those issues, but to point out the fact that everyone's upset about pardons, which is to say everyone's concerned about justice. Which is to say, we need a God who judges impartially. Justice matters. And if justice matters here in a world with imperfect judges, does it not matter in the eternal world where God is over all? Of course it does. So let's just be honest that we need a God who counts righteousness as righteousness and unrighteousness as unrighteousness. A God who sees right from wrong. A God who doesn't blink his eye at sin and evil and just issue pardons with no substance behind them. We need a God who judges, which is a problem for us because it consigns us all under judgment. Isn't that a problem? I think it's a problem. Because I know that I deserve God's wrath. God's justice is not on my side. No one gets away with evil before God. I mean, think about it. Our human justice system is going to do so much. Imagine a man who murders a family, and that man is judged in our courts, and he gets the death penalty. That's the best we can do. One life for five, six people. That's the best we could do. But God's justice is perfect. No one gets away with their sin. Every last one of us is guilty. they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is a heavy reality that must be spoken of more often. But look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached. This is why the gospel was preached. This is why the good news of Jesus is preached, even to those who are dead. Now, you may wonder, what does he mean to those who are dead? Is he now preaching to people who died? No, this is why I think that some of the people that Peter's writing to had died already. So before they died, the gospel was preached to them. Even those who died heard the gospel, as well as those who are alive. So God is a judge, and the gospel is preached to people so that before they die, they can make amends, they can be made right with the judge of the universe. Friends, we need to remember that God is a judge, and somehow God being judge has fallen out of our evangelism. We much prefer the idea of God being a God of love, which he is, but a God of love without the rest of his attributes. We lose what that love is actually about. The love of God finds its beauty in power, in the fact that we stand under judgment and need mercy, and he shows his love by taking the burden of punishment upon himself. That's the display of love. Greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. He shows his love by taking judgment. So our God is not a lovey-dovey, wishy-washy, hippie flower child who just says, just love. He's a God that's a righteous judge that will bring all people to account. Even the stuff that you want to keep hidden. I cringe when I hear stories of men like Ravi Zacharias, who is well known in his ministry, a great speaker and a great thinker, and after he dies, it comes out about him that he was in adulterous affairs before he died. Everything is brought to light. He thought he got away with it. We will all stand before the judge, but this is why the gospel was preached. The reality of hell is unsettling. But the answer in our evangelism is not to remove the reality of hell, but to preach the good news for those who are bound there. The gospel. Because God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Is this way heavy for you guys? Does it leave an uneasy feeling that people's eternal destiny without Christ is going to send them before a judge for whom they must give an account? Does that sense not compel you to proclaim the gospel, to tell of this good news? Because God's wrath against sin is not fiction, it's reality. And every person who doesn't surrender themselves to the mercy of Christ will one day give account to the judge. And those who pretend to be Christians but live in rebellion against God will stand before the judge. And those who are God-haters but seek to be kind and philanthropic in their life will stand before the judge. For our friends here today who aren't Christians, you need to know that there is a God who judges. And that judgment is just. There is no blanket pardon. The only pardon is for someone to take your place and suffer the consequences of your sin in your place, which is what chapter 3, verse 18 tells us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. The only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can go back just a few more verses, the very last two verses of chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a gracious God. We the offender, he the generous defender of those who puts their faith in him. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And John Rao is going to lead us in communion. But as you prepare your minds for that, I'm going to pray in a sec. But as you prepare your minds for that, just think of a couple things. Are you continuing to live in those ways that you're to be done with?